If you're new here or if you're visiting, my name is Joe. I'm one of the pastors here at Redeemer. I'm the one that doesn't dance. We got some dancing. Jimmy, where's Pastor Jimmy? You dance? Yes, he does. Yeah, these guys dance. I don't dance. I danced one time. I took a girl to her, homecoming, whatever, in high school. And I danced. And to this day, it hurts me to think about what I did on the, it's so bad. Like, it troubles my conscience. I've never been able to shake it. And I know people like my sister, you guys, some of you remember my sister, Michelle, Auntie Shell, dancing fool, dancing queen. She was always dancing. She danced right here while we were worshiping, always dancing. And she said to me one time, like, you just got to dance like no one's watching, which is a thing people say. And that sounds great. Like, I like the idea. I don't care what other, because I usually don't care what people think. Lie. I do. I pretend I'm too cool to dance. The truth is I'm too anxious to dance. I can't pretend that no one's watching because people are in fact watching. And I know that they might not care that I can't dance. I can't let it go. But I like that. I do like the idea. Block it out. Dance as if no one is watching. There's some freedom there, right? If you can actually buy into that. Crazy idea. There's some freedom there. You feel like it's a gift, and you can enjoy the dance. And I was thinking about that because the passage that we're going to look at is, in a sense, saying, live as if God is always watching. And I think this is a true principle that we should live by, but it's much bigger than that. And the problem that I have with this idea is that most people that I talk to in the world, even in the church, a lot of people, the idea that God is watching them doesn't give them a sense of joy or freedom. It gives them a sense of anxiety. It gives them a sense of fear, like God is watching, like he's an auditor, waiting to see where you mess up so he can mark it down and hold you accountable for every mistake that you make. And I don't think that's how we as Christians should be looking at this, because the believer in Jesus is reconciled to God. The believer in Jesus is adopted by God, and so God looks on you like a child, like his child, like a son or a daughter. And little kids like it when mom and dad are watching, right? You know what it's like if you have kids. They hit that age, and they're like, mom, dad, watch this. And you know, nothing spectacular is about to happen, but you're going to love it. You're going to rejoice. Look at my boy. Look at my girl. Look how silly they are. They're so earnest. They're so sincere and so bad at what they're trying to do. And we love them. That's closer, much closer to what it means that God is watching you. And this is going to relate to our understanding, our value of, and our approach to obedience, obeying God. There's a lot of confusion about obeying God, what it means, that place that it has in the Christian life. And I wanted us to look at these two verses in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, because it not only helps us to reorient ourselves to how we should be thinking about obedience in the Christian life, but it also sets us up for this coming year. And this next year, we're going to do a 10-week series on walking with God. And it'll be an exploration of what it looks like for us as individuals to live all of life before the face of God, in the important moments and in the mundane and the ordinary. And after that, we're going to look at the book of Titus. And there we will look at what it means for us as a church, as the people of God, to live all of life before God's face in a world that is corrupt and confusing. So this should hopefully set us up for that. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Here the Apostle Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. And in particular, in this moment, Lord, we're thankful for the grace of your word. You have spoken, you have revealed, you have told us who you are, who we are, what we were meant to be, and how we are called to live. Help us to understand the place that obedience has in the life of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the principle I want us to hold on to for our time together today. One principle, and it's about obedience. Obedience is motivated by God's pleasure and empowered by God's grace. Why do we obey? Where will it ultimately come from? The answer is here. Obedience in our lives is motivated by the pleasure of God, and it's empowered by the grace of God. So we're going to do this. We're going to consider what our calling is, right? Our calling to obey. Then we're going to look at our motivation to obey, what actually moves us to do it. And then thirdly, our power to obey, where that comes from. First, and by the way, these two verses, we're going to look at it in different sections. It's not going to just be an orderly account. We're going to move around these two verses a little bit. Now, in terms of our calling to obey, all people everywhere, every day are called to obey God. It doesn't matter what your background is, what your faith is, what your religion is, whether you're immoral, amoral, whatever. God calls his creation, the people made in his image, to obey him. Now, the big picture here, if you want to take the big picture principle. The big picture is that God calls us to love, right? If you want the biggest picture, the biggest summary of what it means to obey God, it means to love God and to love others, or to love our neighbor. In Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, we have that passage, the Shema, right? And it's the Lord your God, one and only, right? But what does he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. In Leviticus 19, 18, we have this command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, I was talking to a friend of mine who is not a believer, and he was convinced that Jesus imported that love your neighbor stuff into the Bible, because that's not the Old Testament God. That's a New Testament take, so I showed him Leviticus 18. It's been there from the beginning. This is the summary of what it means to obey God. That Jesus makes this point in Matthew 22. Right? When he's asked, what do you think is the greatest commandment, teacher? And in verses 36 through 40, Jesus says, well, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second greatest commandment is similar. It is to love your neighbor as yourself. Love God and neighbor is the summary of God's law. Then you've got the Big Ten. If you want to zoom in a little bit closer, the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. We have the Ten Commandments listed out. These are oftentimes called the moral law of God. And again, we have a summary of sorts, right? Because in the Ten, we don't have, those Ten aren't every single imperative that we are intended to obey, but in principle form, it's all there. We have God's commands, big picture. We have the Big Ten. And in all of this, when God is calling us to obey, he is calling us to obey out of a heart that loves. Right? Jesus says this in John 14, 15. He says, if you love me, you will do what I command. I can't say that to you. I don't have the right to say that to you. But God can say that to us because he is the one who made us. His commands, his rules are not only for our good and our safety and our flourishing, but they are for his glory. And so this makes total sense that God would command us to do what is right as an extension of our love for him. Now, we're all called to obey, but we do get confused, and by we, I mean Christians in the church, we get confused about obedience. I can think of a bunch of reasons. I'm just going to give you three. One of the reasons we get confused on obedience is we quit by way of discouragement. We quit the attempt at godliness. We quit at the pursuit of keeping God's commands, because we are discouraged, or more accurately, I think I could say, we quit because we have bad theology. There are some well-known pastors, podcasters, authors out there who will say things like, you should never pursue godliness. If you're just pursuing Christ by faith, godliness will happen, right? You shouldn't try to keep the law. You can't keep it. And so since you can't keep it perfectly, any attempt to keep it relatively is useless. So these errant teachers are saying the only use that the commands of God have are to show you your need for Jesus. That is one use, for sure. It leads us to see our need for Christ, for his grace, for forgiveness, for righteousness. But it remains a rule for our lives. Our inability to obey perfectly can lead us to just say, well, what's the point then? God calls me to be holy. I try to be holy. I blow it. So why bother? Another reason we are confused about obedience is because we oftentimes use our obedience as a means of comparing ourselves to others and establishing our own sense of worth. It's like we justify ourselves by going, well, I'm better than that guy, or I'm not as messed up as that lady, so obviously, like, I don't yell at people from my car window. I do it in my heart like a Christian is supposed to. I don't do it out the window with gestures. I do it in my mind with great fury. It's like you can make yourself feel good, but at this point, we're no longer talking about obedience at all. We're talking about self-justification and self-righteousness. And we're confused because it is easy for us to separate obedience from love. Because obedience doesn't sound like love. Obedience feels like, well, I'm compelled to obey. There are rules. Listen, I don't like doing what I'm told to do unless the person who's telling me has the legit right. And so far, I've agreed. God can tell me what to do. The elders can tell me what to do. But I mistakenly think, well, nobody else ever has any grounds to tell me what to do. It's not healthy. And so when you think like that, it's like, okay, well, I'll obey, not because I want to, but because I'm supposed to. I'm just going to do the right thing. And that's not proper obedience either. So what is obedience? Let's define it. I like to define terms. I like to know what I'm looking at, what I'm thinking about. Obedience is essentially a willing and loving submission to God and to his revealed will. I think that's simple enough. It's not just compliance with God's directives. It is a willing, so it's offered freely. It's not coerced. And it is a loving, meaning it stems from love for God, faith in God, in Christ, in the Holy Spirit. It is a willing and loving submission to God and his revealed will. We are saying when we obey, not my will, but thy will be done. Because thy will should be my will. So obedience is freely offered in faith, and it is not offered to gain God's favor. Obedience is offered because we have God's favor. And we even see this in this passage. Look again. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, here's how he frames obedience. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. It is a salvation that you already have. It's a salvation that's already been given. If you've believed in Christ, you've been justified. That means your sins are forgiven. You've received Christ's righteousness. God's Spirit has been put within you. You have every spiritual blessing. You have the favor of God. It's out of that salvation that we are working out the effects of it. To work out your own salvation essentially means to live out the salvation, to exercise the gifts that God has given you. But it says fear and trembling. I don't like that. Fear and trembling. Who wants to obey somebody with fear and trembling? That sounds like the guy that is abusive. It sounds like the boss that is super controlling and looking for a reason to fire you. So you are afraid to always do what you are told to do. But that's not the idea. We get confused about this phrase, fear and trembling, because today we only associate it with negative things, whereas a few thousand years ago, it was associated with multiple different mindsets and experiences. We're going to come back to it, but for now, just think of it like this. To work out your salvation with fear and trembling essentially means to do so in humility and sobriety. Right? To do it with an attitude of meekness and humility, and to be serious or sober-minded about it. We're going to come back to that. So we are all called to obey. But the question still is, what is going to motivate us to do it? Because we're all supposed to do a lot in our lives, right? I'm called to do a lot of things. Why don't I do the things I'm supposed to do? Why don't I go to bed on time? Why don't I eat the right things? Why don't I exercise? The answer is because I'm not motivated to. And you might think like, well, okay, so just do it then. You're not motivated. Just do it. Oh yeah, I would, but I'm not motivated to do it. Well, just, it's your duty. Yeah, I know, I get that. No motive. There is nothing in me moving me, compelling me to do it internally. What motivates us to do anything? I mean, really, it's affections most of the time. Love and hate. Those are two big motivators. You want to see somebody move, love will do it, and so will hate. We see great acts of kindness and generosity moved by love, and great acts of evil because of hate. And in our daily lives, there are all kinds of secondary motives. We do what we do because we are trying to preserve ourselves. Some people are motivated by the concept of comfort, right? They're going to do what they think is right, what they think is best. Maybe they're going to do what they know is wrong because comfort. They're seeking comfort. People are motivated by a sense of approval, right? The desire to be approved by others or someone specifically can move us to do quite a lot. And secondary motives are not always bad. Some secondary motives are good. They're not bad. Paul is dealing with secondary motives and a primary motive here, right? Back to our passage. Paul is telling the church in Philippi, I want you to continue to walk with the Lord and to obey the Lord, to work out your salvation. I want you to do that now that I'm gone. You were doing it when I was there. Now that I'm gone, it's really important that you hold fast. He says it like this. As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. So in my presence, when Paul was there, the Philippian Christians were inclined and encouraged to do the right thing, to obey. Why? Because they're posers? Because they're fake? No, but because shared experiences build unity. Shared experiences build excitement and cohesion. They believe, but having Paul there to teach them, to be an encouragement and a help to them, to answer their problems, to spur them on when they didn't want to go, that's a great help. But it's a secondary motivation. That's why Paul says, now in my absence. Why does that make a difference? Well, because the help that they love, that they need, right, is gone. The encourager has left. So there's not only a lack of help that they were used to or support, there's also a lack of accountability. Sometimes we do the right thing for the secondary reason of, I don't want to get yelled at, I don't want to get in trouble, or I don't want to embarrass myself, or I want to learn to know and understand and love God. That's the greater one. These secondary motives are oftentimes good. Here, they're good. Paul was there. When Paul was there, they were motivated to hold fast. That's a good thing, but it's not the best thing. We need a primary motivation. The primary motivation is the pleasure of God, which is not what a lot of us would think when we're like, well, what would be the thing that would motivate me to do it? Paul argues that it is the very pleasure of God. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling now that I'm gone. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The pleasure of God is a motivator for Christian ethics, for Christian living. And if you aren't convinced that that would work for you or that it works at all, just hang with me because I think we're going to see it clearly together as we move along. Let me just give you a few passages. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Here Paul is praying for the church in Colossae, and one of the things he's praying for is that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. he wants these believers to live their lives in such a way that God is pleased. Or we can look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. These that we want you desperately to live your life in such a way that pleases God. That's the goal, right? And the goal becomes the motive. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Paul says, so whether we are at home or away, he is saying, whether we live or die, whatever is happening in our lives, we make it our aim to please him. That's the goal and the motive. Now, how does the pleasure of God motivate us? Because it doesn't sound, I'll be honest, when I just think about it, I'm like, well, why would God's happiness motivate me in my happiness? Like, that's his thing. Why would it encourage or move me to act? And the answer is simple. Love. You see, the good pleasure of those that we love moves us to act. You understand what I'm saying, right? Like, the good pleasure of your children moves you to work for that experience. The good pleasure of others moves us to serve or sacrifice or listen, right? Because we love them, and therefore we know, oh, they are pleased when they experience this. We want to give it to them. Mom, Dad, watch this. They want us to watch, not to, yeah. They know the difference. And then they derive delight from knowing that we're watching and enjoying what they're doing. So the good pleasure of others moves us to act. Their joy becomes our joy. God's joy becomes our joy. And here's how it works for motivation. Because God's joy is found in our obedience. God delights in your obedience. Now, I know some are going to say, like, well, hang on. My obedience, my righteousness is a filthy rag. God doesn't delight in what I do. God delights in himself. And yes, he delights in himself and in his works, which includes the work he does in you, which leads to your obedience. We're going to see how it all connects here in just a minute. But let's be clear that God does delight in the obedience of his children. We just read it in Colossians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 4:1. 2 Corinthians 5:9, God does delight in the good works of his children, not because they're perfect, but because they're sincere, because they're earnest, because they're offered up in faith. And no, they're not perfect on our doing, but they are perfected by Jesus, who offers all of our gifts to the Father in perfect holiness. This is what it means that Jesus is our substitute. His good works are given to us as a gift so that all of our good works are cleansed and fulfilled and perfected in him. God delights in our obedience. This is why God's joy gives us joy and motive to obey. Third, we're motivated to obey, but just because somebody is motivated doesn't mean that they're able to do something. I can be motivated to do a lot of things. I will never reach the top shelf in my or the second to top shelf in my office. I have a stool. I don't know why it's so funny. Everybody thinks it's great. It has a stool. What am I supposed to do? So just because you have a desire or you're motivated doesn't mean that it can happen, but we do have a power to obey. It's just not found in ourselves. Now let's go back to this fear and trembling thing, right? Because he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What did we say? With humility and sobriety. To be carefully joyful is another way that I think about this. Now, just to understand how this phrase and these words are used in ways that are different from how we use them almost purely in a negative sense. Look at Psalm chapter 2, or just listen. Psalm 2, verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So obviously, we're looking at this differently now. Rejoice with trembling. There is a sense of seriousness and sobriety, but there is also joy. There is pleasure. There is happiness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. Let me go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. In my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men. Paul's ministry was characterized by this trembling and fear, not because he was afraid of the people to whom he was ministering, but because there was a seriousness and a sobriety and there was a humility that characterized it. To make this point even clearer, 2 Corinthians 7:15. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says this. Titus has just come back from visiting the church in Corinth. And so Paul's talking about how Titus had a good report. And he said, and his, Titus's, in his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. They were not afraid of Titus. He wasn't a bully pastor that came to like take all their money. They received him with fear and trembling because they were humbled at his arrival and encouraged by his gifts. They had a careful, joyful experience. This is the idea, fear and trembling. And so Paul uses it in this context. I'm not there. Now that I'm gone, work out your salvation with fear and trembling because even though I'm gone, God is there. God is there and he's watching. But he's not just watching. He's working. He's working in each of you to bring about the very obedience that he calls us to. That's what happens. He's working. Look again at what this says. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work in his people to do these two things, to will, right? That is, he is impacting, addressing, changing the heart, right? The seat of our affections, our desires, our love, the very thing that connects us to God so that we value what he desires and delights in. God works in us to change the heart. He works in us not just to will, that is to have the desire, the motivation, but also to do the work, to bring about the action. If the will is dealing with our hearts here, then the work is dealing with our hands, metaphorically, what we do. And this is something that God does. It's repeated again and again in Scripture. Just a couple of passages. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20. God says, and I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. How is it that they're going to do it? Are they just going to muster it up? Are they just going to be strong enough? Are they just going to make it happen? Are they going to just do it? No, it's God works in them to will and to work for his good pleasure. The service will close today with a benediction from Hebrews 13. Listen to this benediction and then keep it in mind because we're coming back to it at the end. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God works in us. And what God works in, we work out. That's the idea here. What God works in, we work out. We participate in this experience of the salvation we have received as a gift. We participate in growing in grace and in godliness, though it is God who gets all of the credit for all of the work done in us. Our sin does not render obedience impossible or irrelevant. God's grace does not make obedience optional or non-important. God's grace actually makes obedience possible as he empowers us to do what he calls us to do. That famous quote from Augustine, we've read it here not too long ago, "Give what you command and command what you will." It's from his Confessions, Augustine's Confessions. And when St. Augustine said this, he is saying, Lord, you will command anything that you believe is right. You will call us to act, but please give what you command because I cannot do it on my own. I need your grace. I need your help. See, our obedience, it's motivated by God's pleasure and it's empowered by his grace. And each day, every day, you are called to obey. To believe, to repent, to walk in righteousness. God calls you to these things. And it's going, while the big categories of loving God and neighbor, or the big 10 summary, all of it is going to manifest itself in somewhat unique ways in our lives. Look at what happens here in Philippians 2. As he says this, work out your salvation because it's God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then he gives them some tangibles. Do all things without grumbling. Good grief. That is, yeah, I was not expecting that. I should have, no. I did have that experience when I was prepping. I was like, you gotta be kidding me. I am a grievous grumbler. I really am. And this is so good, right? Do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. I can be a person that doesn't grumble, who doesn't complain, not because I'm finally serious enough, but because God's grace is big enough. We can change. We can do the things God calls us to do. No, not perfectly, but authentically, truly, and in such a way that God delights in it. Each day we're called to obey, and each day is filled with good works that God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. You know that passage in Ephesians 2:10? We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So think of all of the things that you are called to do in any given day. And I don't just mean the things that are properly, formally assigned to you. I mean all of the things that you are responsible to engage in. Those are the good works that God has prepared for you to walk in. And so obedience is relevant to every single part of our lives. Each day is filled with good works, and thankfully, each day is filled with God's grace so that we can do them. And if you are not yet a Christian, if you're not yet a believer, all this talk about obedience and law, or maybe you are a Christian and you've just gotten yourself confused about obedience, and you're looking at your obedience and all you can see is failure after failure after failure, because now you're not comparing yourself to others, you're comparing yourself to the standard. And if you see that you have failed like I have failed, we call you, we encourage you to look to Jesus, because Jesus obeyed where you have failed, to love God and love neighbor, to not grumble, to not be selfish or lustful or angry or bitter or jealous. Where you have failed, Christ obeyed. And he not only obeyed wherever we fail. He died for our sins and failures, that we could be cleansed, reconciled to God, adopted, declared to be God's children, in whom God delights when we walk in his ways. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful that you are our Father, and that you're not only judge, and that you're not a non-being. Lord, you are the one true God who made us, who loves us, who redeems us through your Son, fills us with your Spirit, and then calls us to walk in your ways that we might enjoy the salvation that you have given us. God, we pray that you would sanctify and revive us wherever needed, and that if there is anyone here who does not yet believe, that today would be the day of their conversion, their salvation, that they would cast themselves on the mercy of Christ and find the life that you give to the undeserving. In Jesus' name, amen.